We're looking at the first chapter of the second epistle of Peter. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Where the apostle writes, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will soon be, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Thus endeth the reading of God's Word. We're looking at this runaway bestseller called The Shack. And we have, over the past few weeks, examined how this book portrays God, why its distortion of the doctrine of the Trinity makes it a completely heretical book. And we said that the reason why this book gets off to such a bad theological footing is because the writer of the book puts words in God's mouth. In fact, whenever the Bible is alluded to in this book, it's almost always done negatively. Now, it's not a pleasant task publicly rebuking a false teacher. And yet the Bible constantly warns us about the reality of such things. In Matthew, the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, said this: "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:13 when he says, "There are such men as false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ and masquerading as angels of light who preach another Jesus." In the pastoral epistles, the apostle says that there is such a thing as an individual. There was an individual named Alexander the coppersmith who did me much harm. The Lord repay him according to his deeds. And in this very epistle that we just read from, the opening verse of chapter 2 reads this way: "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." Now, in our times, we don't think that bad theology has necessarily eternal consequences, but they do. This is what prompted James to write in chapter 3 of his epistle, verse 1, "Brethren, not many of you should be teachers, for we will be held to a very strict reckoning." One of the problems with the shack is that he has the author of the book jettisoned the Bible in favor of his own perceived notions of what God should be like. And as Calvin said, our hearts are like idol factory. He has manufactured an idol, one that fits very nicely in the times and social fabric of the day. And the most serious error he makes is to impugn the notion that the Bible is the final word of God. I document in the notes that he says this is to restrict God, to think that God is confined to the pages of a book. That is really obnoxious. In fact, I was telling the Sunday school class this morning that yesterday I watched on television, almost in its entirety, the annual gathering of the Mormons, which is televised, the Latter-day Saints Conference. And one of their key speakers made this very same point. He says, "We're not like those Christians who restrict God to the Bible. We have the Bible, the Book of Mormon, plus we have an inspired president who is a revelator, who God speaks through, and daily and constantly God reveals things to him." This is a denial of what the Reformers referred to as the sufficiency of Scripture. And yet, this is what we find in the pages of the shack. But this is something that has become symptomatic of our Christian communities. As I say in the sermon notes, according to the latest statistics, the fastest growing Protestant body in the world is Pentecostalism. Actually, it's really not a direct descendant of the Reformation. It's really a byproduct of what is known as the Radical Reformation. Now, students of church history know that at the time that the Reformation took place, there sprung up alongside of it a group of individuals known as libertines, some as Anabaptists, but they were radicals. Among them were individuals like Thomas Munzer, who said it's not sufficient to have a Bible because there's so many interpretations. How do we know which one is the right one? He said the only way we can be sure about God's guidance is to hear from God directly. And he said he could. And he said every time God spoke to him, he knew exactly what God was saying, which is very unlike when you open up your Bible and read it And you say, well, that's what it teaches. When someone else says, no, it doesn't, it teaches something else. So he said, if we have the direct voice of God, then we have certainty. Which prompted Martin Luther to say, I wouldn't believe Thomas Munzer if he swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all. And Calvin referred to them as fanatics because they claim to be able to hear God speak outside the pages of Scripture. And that is the fundamental problem with this book. It is a denial, not only of the sufficiency of Scripture, but of the Bible's authority. Because in its place, he substitutes our experiences in which we can hear God speak to us in our various moods. We can hear God speak to us when we look at a painting or watch a television show. It's really quite astonishing to hear some of the testimonials that people who claim to hear the voice of God hear Him in ways that contradict Scripture explicitly. Now, you all know every now and then we get some kook who kills somebody because he says, quote, God told me to do it. Now, we should be very weary and leery of people who claim to be on such intimate terms with the Almighty that He calls them by their first name. Peter, when he gives us his opening chapter, actually addresses the question about divine inspiration and what it entails. Now, you will hear some people who are in favor of additional revelation say things like this. Well, you know, it's not like God gives the kind of revelation He gave in the Bible. He gives personal revelation, just specifically for you, who you should marry, where you should live, etc. But the Bible nowhere claims God does that. The Bible nowhere claims that God wants to give you that kind of special guidance. What does He do? I'll tell you what He does. God has made us in His image. We're told to seek wisdom. The fear of the Lord, we're told, is the beginning of wisdom. And as we cultivate wisdom through the Word of God, that enables us to make wise decisions. You read the book of Proverbs over and over again. It's about following the counsel of the wise and not the foolish. And the foolish is defined as those who deny there is such a thing as God, who act out of their own autonomous self. And our society is full of people who think that they can be guided by their gut. You know, my intuition tells me that this is right. We're all witnessing a worldwide, international financial crisis. And everybody's looking for solutions. How do we solve it? And it's even the experts aren't of any consensus as how to go about doing it. Well, there's some pretty simple guidelines that we could use. Much of what we have found ourselves in is traceable to nothing more than human greed. People want, and they want, and they'll go to any means to get what they want. And much of the financial situation that we now are suffering through is simply traceable to sinfulness of human greed. But I digress. Back to Peter. There's a couple of things that Peter wants to do as he goes through the opening part of his first chapter. I think it's important that you look at what Peter has to say in light of his own convictions. In fact, one of the things that you come away from when you read this chapter is that he rehearses events that we know took place and are recorded for us in the gospel. And as a result of his own experiences, he's drawing some conclusions, but chief among them is he's not going to argue that his experiences are the basis for your actions. There's actually two very common errors that Peter avoids that we often lapse into. One of these is that we commend people, or we commend Christianity to people because it's noble. Look at the noble aspects of the Christian faith. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the Golden Rule. I mean, isn't that something that you ought to want to embrace because it's so noble? Well, as I witnessed yesterday, the Mormons can make just such an appeal. In fact, I would be willing to say that Mormons, for the most part, make conscientious neighbors, and that Mormons are diligently trying to live out the golden rule of their faith. And yet, at the same time, the essence of Mormonism is convoluted and confused, coming out of the deranged mind of one Joseph Smith, who claimed, by the way, that God spoke to him, and that the Trinity, or the personages of the Father and the Son, told him certain things. Now, the fact that everything that God told him contradicted the Bible didn't seem to bother Joseph Smith. But here's what we have. Once we open up this Pandora's box, God told me this, we find ourselves confronted with all kinds of unimaginable consequences. And Peter wasn't going to say to the readers of his epistle, look, because Christianity is so noble, it has much to commend it. He didn't do that. The other thing he didn't do was commend Christianity because he has experienced a change in his life. You hear people say like things like this. You know, my life has changed since I became a Christian. That may well be the case. But people can make the same kind of claims for becoming Mormons or Zen Buddhist or any number of things. You oftentimes hear testimonials about how people have had a revolutionary impact. Some product, some diet has changed their lives and now they see it differently. Well, I don't doubt that there's all kinds of things that can change people's perspective, but that doesn't make it necessarily true. And this is what Peter is going to be driving at. He's going to be driving at the fact that we have a more sure word than even the experience of an apostle. You said Peter was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He actually saw these things. But notice how he words it. We have a more sure word. And he points to the inscripturated word of God that has come to us in the form of the Old and New Testaments. Now, there's a problem that a lot of people have with the way this is translated in our English language. Verse 20 says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And that sounds as if it's saying something like this. You read the Bible and you say, well, that's what this means to me. And someone else says, well, that's not what it means to me. But that's not really what Peter's arguing about. He's not saying that the Bible is not subjected to wrong interpretations. What he's saying is no Old Testament prophet sat down one day and said to himself, you know, I think I'll prophesy today. I feel like it. And I'm going to get up and pontificate about the mind of God, and it's going to originate in my own fertile thinking. Peter says that never happened. What we have recorded for us in the pages of the Old and New Testament are the writings of men who were taken up and controlled by the Holy Spirit to such an extent that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to say. And at no point did they have to sacrifice their individuality or their personality. You can read through the Old Testament and the various styles of the writers, Moses, David, Solomon, Isaiah, they're different. Same in the New Testament. Matthew's gospel is not like John's. Paul's epistles are not like Peter's. But the end result is, whatever the style of the writer, God oversaw every aspect so that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted. That's what we mean by divine inspiration. And here's the thing that is so astonishing. Peter says, this word is like a light that shines in a dark place. There's a very vivid and picturesque expression he uses there. This reference to a dark place refers to a place that is squalid. You ever been in a place like that? How many have ever been into a root cellar. Growing up back in the panhandle, where at this time of the year, tornadoes were quite frequent. You got used to the fact that tornadoes would come during this time of the month. And almost everybody had what was known as a root cellar. And usually it was simply dug down in the ground. And in our house, they would store canned and jarred fruits and vegetables down in the root cellar. It was also a place that was very cool. And on certain hot days, you would open the cellar door and go down and sit on the steps. And you could feel the cool air. I remember back in Philadelphia, where they also had cellars, but they weren't like root cellars, Joe. In Germantown one time, I read a notice posted on the seminary bookstore, "Theological books for sale. Call so-and-so." And I called the number, and the lady answered and said, "Yes, my grandfather passed away a few years ago, and we have his library in storage because he was a pastor. And you can come and look at them." So myself and another guy, anxious to get our hands on more books, drove over to Germantown. And lo and hold, to our utter dismay, the lady led us down into a cellar behind the house. And as you descended the steps, the smell of musk and mildew almost made it impossible to continue. And there, with a flashlight, she led us over into a corner where there was literally water dripping onto the floor and all kinds of crawling creatures like Indiana Jones had were running up and down the walls and all over the place. And there on this huge bench were these mildewed, stinking books. And I said to my friend, "They're ruined." And I said to the lady, "How long have they been down here?" She said, "I don't know, 10 or 12 years. I said, "Lady, they're ruined. You will never be able to get the smell out of those books." That place was squalid. And Peter says that this word is like a light that penetrates darkness. And the darkness is our own mind in sin. In fact, Paul says that it is a result of sin that we have our hearts and minds darkened. You see, the Word of God comes to us, the written Word of God, and shines its light. And people see more clearly by the Word of God. But when we start saying, "Well, you know, it's my own sense of God speaking to me," the result is this stuff like shack, blithering nonsense, where the guy imagines God appears to him as a big African woman, as a middle-aged Jewish carpenter, and this little Asian woman as the Holy Spirit. He creates darkness in the process of trying to cast light upon the character of God. It was Warfield who properly said that evangelical Christianity interprets all religious experience by the normative revelation of God recorded for us in Holy Scripture. And He guides, directs, and corrects all of that from the Scriptures, not our experiences. We don't take the Word of God and say, "Okay, now if my experiences, if Scripture will fit with my experiences, then I will recognize it. When it doesn't, I'm going to go do something else, because after all, my experiences are uniquely mine. And I'm going to subject the Word of God to what is compatible with what I've experienced." That is a fool's errand. What we do is we subject our experiences to what the Word of God says, and we find out that we can have bogus experiences. All of us have probably had weird dreams. It made no sense. You wake up and you think, "What the heck was all that about?" And yet there are people who actually say, "You know, those dreams have meanings. And I can piece together in a kind of a jigsaw fashion, and I can interpret those experiences in my dreams as God trying to tell me something. Yes, if you had too much chili for supper." But we don't make the Bible correspond to our experiences. We make our experiences correspond to the Bible. A lot of people have read the shack, and they say, "I've got a different picture of God." You certainly do. It's not the right one. Because you need to take what the shack says about God and look at what the Scripture says about God, and you find out that it's not the same. One of the things that I've been very much aware of over the last 10 or 15 years is the degree to which all of us are subject to being molded and shaped by the society that we live in. And all of us have any sense of self-awareness have witnessed how quickly times change. It was Bob Dylan who said or sang, "The times, they are a-changing, and they change quickly." I was commenting this morning in my Sunday school class that up until 2 or 3 weeks ago, I didn't know what tweeter meant. If my daughter asked me for a blackberry, I'd say, "What's wrong with strawberries? What do you need a blackberry for?" "I want a blackberry." "A blackberry is some kind of computer thing." I had no idea. But the times change, the language of technology changes, and our world changes with it. In fact, the late Neil Postman wrote a remarkable little book called Technopoly on how technology changes us. And unfortunately, we always think that change is good. Now, some of us nostalgically look back to the good old days and we'd like things not to change. But the point is, none of us are immune of having our worldview and our perspective impacted by the world around us. So what's going to keep us stable? What's going to enable us to look at life for what it really is and not be mesmerized and swept off our feet? It's the Word of God, which is, as the psalmist says, a light unto my feet. The Word of God is declared to be many things in Scripture. It's said to be sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God confronts us. The Word of God pierces us. And it's not only does it give us guidance, but it rebukes us as well. It reveals to us our own sin. The Bible is not primarily God's manual for successful living in a fallen world. The Word of God has as its focal point the theme of redemption, of a race lost in sin, of a rescue mission divinely initiated and culminated in the advent of the Son of God into a fallen world, culminating in His death as a propitiatory sacrifice and witnessed by angels and raised triumphantly from the dead to conquer sin and its devastating effects that it has in our lives. That is the only guidance we need. The Holy Spirit has promised to come alongside and to teach us and to not leave us at the mercy of false teachers who lie in wait to deceive. That we should not be like little children tossed to and fro by every false wind of doctrine. The Word of God will guide and direct us. We do not need, nor should we want, to hear God's voice in anything else. Otherwise, we are subject to being deceived. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord in the bread and the wine?